So, part two, session two, on the person of Christ. Last week, we looked at the truth that Christ is in very nature God. And we said that the question to ask of Jesus is not what is he in the New Testament, but who. Ask not what, but who. And the answer is that Jesus, according to the New Testament, is the Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament. There's no scale of divinity between man and God and on which you can put Jesus kind of quite close to the top. No, in the Bible, there is the creator and there is his creation. And Jesus is identified as the creator God. He is part of the identity of the one God. Father, Son, and Spirit, Paul's already been talking about this evening, are one being in three persons. And therefore, Jesus is spoken of as in very nature God. And we said last time that is vital because that is why we worship him. It would be blasphemous to worship him were he merely a creature and not truly God. And we said it's also vital because only by being truly God can he truly show us what God is like. You may think that's kind of labouring the point, but one Christian organisation did a survey of evangelicals, of whom 78% agreed with the statement that Jesus is the highest and greatest created being. That's a problem. That's a problem. Jesus is not created. He is the eternal Son in very nature God. But this evening we're asking the question, is that still true? Is that still true, even after Jesus becomes man, after the incarnation? We're going to look at, in this session, what happens when the Son became man? What happened at the incarnation? Now, in our foundation passage that we're kind of bouncing off for these sessions, Philippians 2, Paul describes it like this. Philippians 2, you might want to turn there. Speaks of having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, verse 5, who, being in very nature God, that's what we looked at last week, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. And that's where we're going to dwell for the next 40 minutes or so. What does that mean? The Son of God became man. What kind of becoming is this? That's the question. What kind of becoming is this? Now, I'm going to pop you into breakout groups just for 5 minutes or so to discuss this question. When God the Son became man, when Jesus was born, did he give up on any of his divine attributes? Yes or no? And why? But I'm going to prime your discussion by telling you the answer. The answer is no, he didn't do that. And I'm priming you with the answer because I don't want you to spend 5 minutes convincing yourselves of the wrong answer and then getting cross with me when I tell you that that's not where I'm going with this. But why might people think that the answer to that question is yes, he gave up his divine attributes? What would be your instinctive reaction? You could even look in Philippians 2 and think, well, what's some language there that might make you think that Jesus gave up something of what it was to be God when he became man? So we're going to do just 5 minutes in breakout groups. Okay, welcome back, everyone. Okay, welcome back. Hopefully that was all right in your breakout group. I'm just going to share my slides again. Here we go. So, why might someone think that Jesus lost some of his divine attributes when he became man? Here are some reasons why you might be tempted to kind of go in that direction in thinking about Jesus. And I'm just going to go with four. So the first is that, well, something happened. Something happened at the incarnation. He was God and he became man. Doesn't that involve some kind of change, you might think? Furthermore, secondly, that becoming is described as not holding on to equality with God, or at least maybe it is. That's what some translations have, depending on your translation. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. Well, that sounds like he's letting go of his equality with God. Thirdly, it's described as an emptying. Again, here in Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. Well, that sounds like losing something. And fourthly, there are some aspects of being human that don't seem to be compatible with remaining fully God. Jesus doesn't know things. He learns things. He dies. How can that be true if he retains all of his divine knowledge, for example? And so, in response to some of these reasons, one way of looking at Jesus becoming man has been to say that he gave up some of his divinity. It's a theory known as kenosis, which is the Greek word for emptying, used here in Philippians 2. And it says just this, that when Jesus became man, he lost some aspects of his divinity. So he gave up, for example, his omniscience. He no longer knew all things, but knew only as much as a human mind could contain. He gave up his immortality and became subject instead to decay and to death. He gave up his power and became only able to do things that a human could do. Now, those who are putting forward this idea don't want to say that Jesus ceased to be God, because that would lead to all the kinds of problems that we saw last week. It wouldn't be right to worship him, and he wouldn't be able to reveal God to us, for example. So they're arguing that Jesus remains truly God, but doesn't have these bits or these qualities of God anymore. A bit like if I lost an arm, I'd still be me and I'd still be human. Humans have two arms is true, but a one-armed man is still a human. I can be a one-armed me or a two-armed me, but I can still be me. They would argue like this. Jesus lost some parts of who he was as God, but he remained himself. Of course, that means that if you're going to go down this line, you've got to believe that God can lose some of these things and still be God. That these things that Jesus no longer has are not essential to who God is. That he could be not all powerful or not all knowing and still be God. Now, I hope that is starting to sound a little bit odd to you. Can God lose aspects of himself and still remain God? Seems to be fairly fundamental to his identity in the Bible. That he doesn't, that all of what he is he necessarily is. It's fundamental to his identity that he is the all-powerful, all-knowing Lord. The Bible says God is perfect. You can't add to or take away from him without making him less perfect. Less than who he is. And in a clearly related way, the Bible seems clear that God doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:4. The Lord does not change like shifting shadows. James 1. Even Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it seems to be pretty shaky ground to start saying that Jesus can lose that which makes him God and still be God. I think we need another way. We need a way of understanding the incarnation that doesn't go down that route of how Jesus can become man without ceasing to be what he was. And I think actually, if we look closely at Philippians 2, that's what we find Paul telling us there. We find that the incarnation is what you might call emptying by addition. Yes, Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing. That is what Paul says. But how does Paul himself explain that emptying? Well, he does so in the very same verse, Philippians 2, verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself by adding something on. He added to his person a human nature while retaining his divine nature unchanged. It's rather like this. Suppose that the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, takes on the job of Buckingham Palace toilet cleaner. She hasn't lost her royal title or identity. She's not abdicated. She remains Queen, but something has changed. She has taken on something that's diminished her. It's diminished her privilege. She's added something that makes her lower, that's humbled her. I think that works perfectly with a right reading of Philippians 2, verse 6. Now, older translations, depending on what you're reading, may have their Philippians 2, verse 6, that reads something like this, that he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, or he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And those who were advocating the kind of kenosis theory would point to that and say, aha, there you go. His divine nature is something he didn't hold on to. Therefore, he let it go. He lost it. He had equality with God, but he gave that up. What should be worrying to them is that that is very similar to how the Jehovah's Witnesses read this verse. Only they take it a step further. They would say, yes, equality with God is something he did not grasp. That is, he didn't have it, and nor did he grasp for it. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would say of verse 6, he didn't have equality with God and he didn't grasp it. The kenosis theory would say, yes, he had equality with God, but he gave it up. But there's a better way of translating the verse, which is actually what the new NIV, NIV 2011, has, which is this. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And there's a really good argument that that is a better way of understanding the Greek that is behind that verse. And think about what that means. It means it wasn't that he gave up his equality with God. It's not that he gave up having an equal nature with God. He had it and he still had it. He retained it, but he did not stand upon the rights that it gave him. He did not use it to his own advantage. He did not remain only in his perfect, self-sufficient, divine life between Father, Son, and Spirit, but added to himself a human nature so that he could step down into our fallen condition and even submit to death for us. Like the queen becoming the toilet cleaner, she remains fully queen, but doesn't make use of that dignity, but humbles herself. Jesus retained his equality with God, but he did not stand on it and take advantage of it. Only the incarnation is more than just taking on a job. It's taking on a nature, says Paul. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The person of the Son takes to himself a human nature. I'm getting slightly behind with the slides. There you go. There's the verse 6 comparison of some older translations and what I think is better in NIV 2011. The person of the Son takes to himself a human nature so that he becomes, after the incarnation, one person who has two natures. One person in two natures. Now, that language of saying that Jesus is one person in two natures historically is language which the church has insisted upon. For example, if you're in a Church of England church, this is what the 39 articles say. It's the confession of the Church of England, what Church of England people in good standing of the church need to believe. Article 2, the Son, which is the word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, very and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, that's all what we looked at last week, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two and whole perfect natures, that is to say the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person. You see that there? Two natures joined together in one person. Now, that's not, I think, the case of the later church coming along and saying, well, the Bible doesn't say this, but we say you must think it. No, I think they're saying this is our way of faithfully summarizing all that the Bible does say about the Son becoming man. If you believe all that the Bible says about Jesus becoming man, you will believe this, even if you use different words. Jesus is one person in two natures. Now, your nature is what you are. So God has a divine nature. He is spirit. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's unchangeable. And many other things that the Bible says about God in his nature. You and I, we have a human nature, which consists of a body and a soul. And therefore, we are mortal. We can die. We're visible. We're changeable. And lots of other things too. And so describing the incarnation in this way is to say that the Son, the person of the Son, took to himself a human nature. The eternal Son, who existed in his divine nature, came at the incarnation also to exist in a human nature. In Paul's language, he who was in very nature God took to himself the very nature of a servant. Or John 1's language, the Word became flesh. Now, notice some things that I'm not saying here. We're not saying that the Son took on a human person. He didn't take to himself a human person. He was already a person, a divine person. If he added a human person to himself, well, that'd be very odd. You'd have two people. You'd start to wonder if the Son had really become human at all, or whether he was kind of piggybacking on a man. The man part would be a person on his own, and then they would be kind of super glued together. Not really that the Son had become man, but had stuck himself onto a man. And that's what it was called Nestorianism in the ancient church. Two persons is a problem. Not two persons, one and the same person. His human nature is not a person on its own. The divine person of the Son clothed himself in our flesh, clothed himself in a human nature. That's an implication of how Philippians 2 speaks all the way through. You know, there's a single subject in all these verses. He, who was in very nature God, verse 6. He made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. One person, one subject all the way through. But also we need to be clear that the human nature that he took on was a full human nature consisting of body and soul, not just a body. The Son didn't just take to himself a human body in which the divine person kind of took the place of the soul. Again, that was a theory going around in the ancient church of a man called Apollinarius. If the Son just took on a human body, well, that would make him less than fully human. That would make him rather more like Jesus' body was a kind of remote controlled robot body, or just a kind of shell through which God was looking out of the eye holes. We mustn't let the language of clothing himself in a human nature, though that's helpful, but it mustn't make us think that his humanity was just a shell that he wore. No, he came to exist as a man in a human nature without ceasing to exist also in his divine nature as God. When the disciples looked on Jesus, the human man, they truly saw the Son, the one who had been from all eternity, not a mask, not a shell, him, the eternal Son. When he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am," he meant it. He didn't mean, well, I'm a representation of that one who was, like a hologram. I am the one who was in the beginning. I didn't exist then as a man. I existed then as God. But it was the same me who now exists as both man and God. Why have Christians insisted upon saying this? Well, because they want to maintain all the things that Scripture says about Jesus all at once. All the things we looked at last week, that he was the fact that he is fully God and remains fully God is vital. He must continue to exist in his divine nature, and the divine nature must not be changed. It can't become less or lose bits, or he's not truly God. But it's just as clear in Scripture that he is fully and truly human. For example, we could look at Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 from verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, two shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made man, fully human, fully man, fully human in every way, a real man. He must have a human nature just like ours, and that rules out a number of things. It rules out a remote control human body. It rules out him just having a human mask or shell, just appearing to be human, but not really being human. It rules out him being what you might call a God-man mashup, as if his divine nature and his human nature mix and merge and become some third thing, like you take the best bits of both and make something new. Then, of course, he'd be neither fully man nor fully God, but something else entirely. But he can't be two persons either. Everything we read in the New Testament tells against two persons. There's only ever one subject of all that's said of Jesus. And the way that has stood the test of time of expressing all of those truths at once is to say that he is one person in two natures. That is the kind of saviour that we need. He must be fully human and fully God to do justice of all that the New Testament says about him, but also in order to do the work of making atonement for us. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism, which is another Reformation summary of the Christian faith, here's how Heidelberg Catechism puts it in questions 16 to 18. They ask the question, why must the mediator between man and God be a true and righteous human? And the answer is that God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. So he must be a perfect righteous human. Why must the mediator also be true God? Next question. So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous human? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. This is the wonder of the person of Christ, that the eternal Son, who was God, became man without in any way ceasing to be God. As fully God as he ever was, one and the same Son came to exist fully, completely as a man, as fully human as you and as I. Truly God, truly became, truly human, while remaining truly God. And the implications of that are huge. Last time we talked about the implications that Jesus was truly God. It means that he truly shows us what God is like. Think about the implications of Christ being truly, fully human. That means he truly came to us. In Christ, God himself didn't just come near to us. He didn't just appear amongst us by hologram or video call. Think about how much poorer Zoom is than real life. He didn't just come amongst us wearing a human body. He didn't just remote control a human person. He became one of us, truly and really. It was truly him. He lost none of who he was, none of his divinity. He remained totally the Lord, and yet he totally came to us. He didn't just come really close with some gap left. He became one of us. And he became one of us permanently. From the time of his taking on flesh, the Son remains incarnate. Jesus, having become a man, remains a man. He didn't die and give up his human nature and return to only being God in divine nature, he arose with a resurrected human nature, a resurrected human body and soul, just like we will one day have. He will exist permanently forever as a man with a resurrected human nature. He sits right now, this moment, at the right hand of the Father as a man. His human body is there in heaven and not here. Just think about the dignity that confers on us as humans. Think about how much it says about God's intentions for the humanity that he originally created, that he himself became one of us. When we sinned in Adam, could God not simply have started again? Could he not have created a new humanity from nothing or done something other than humanity? And yet God so loves the world, he became one of us permanently. It's an incredible affirmation of his intent for humanity. His intent for humanity at the beginning, remember, was that we should rule the world under him, enjoying perfect relationship with him, resting in him. How could he commit to that future any more than becoming human himself? Hebrews 2. Let me just read from Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 5 runs like this. Hebrews 2, 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but there's a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. That's true. We wrecked that vision by our sin. We don't see humanity in a place of right relationship with God, rightly ruling over and caring for his world. But, Hebrews goes on, verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. We do see a man in perfect relationship, perfect union with God, a human being ruling from heaven, because we see Jesus. We see Jesus, the man, guaranteeing God's absolute commitment to humanity and the destiny for which he made us. And what's more, Hebrews goes on, verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, is not ashamed to call us what? His created beings? His servants? Well, we are that by nature. But no, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Why? Because he has our nature. Because he is one of us by his grace. He's not started a new humanity from nothing. He's taken on Adam's flesh. He's united himself to our humanity that he might redeem it. That's why he had to be born of a woman, the seed of woman come to crush the serpent's head. Born into Adam's race, human in every way, only by that, in that way could he raise up our fallen humanity to the place it was meant to be. Mike Reeves has this brilliant line in his book about Christ. No umbilical cord, no redemption. If he is not human in every way of Adam's race, he cannot heal and redeem us. Do you see that who Christ is in his humanity, the person of Christ, is gospel as well as his work? It's not only that he has to be what he is, he has to be both fully God and fully man to do the work of atoning for our sin, but the very fact that he took on our flesh, the very fact that he became the God-man itself is wondrous good news for us. I wonder if I could just open those breakout rooms again just for a few minutes, just for you to pray and praise God for the wonder of that. I'll just open them really quickly. No need to kind of go through introductions or that kind of stuff again. Just a few quick prayers, just literally for a few minutes of praise to God for what he's done in the Lord Jesus taking on our flesh. And then we'll come back together and close. Welcome back, everyone. Can I just bring that part of our evening to a close by reading to you a Christmas hymn that invites us to meditate on the wonder of Christ's humanity. I'll share it so you can see it. Take a look at these great words which exult in that truth of what Christ has done by taking on human flesh for us. Behold, the great Creator makes himself a house of clay. A robe of human form he takes forever from this day. Hear this, the wise eternal word, as Mary's infant cries. A servant is our mighty Lord, and God in cradle lies. This wonder all the world amazed, and shook the starry frame. The hosts of heaven stood and gazed, and blessed the Saviour's name. Glad shepherds run to view this sight. A choir of angels sings, and eastern magi with delight adore this King of Kings. Join then all hearts that are not stone, and all our voices prove, to celebrate the Holy One, the God of peace and love. The great Creator makes himself a house of clay. That is the great truth of Jesus taking on our flesh, taking to himself a human nature, becoming one divine person in two natures for us to redeem us in our humanity. We're going to pray, and then I'll just say a little bit about where we're going to go next week. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your great design of redemption in all its perfection. And we thank and praise you for the humility and for the love of the Lord Jesus, that he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor, that he who was in very nature God did not stand on his equality with God, did not stand on the privilege of his divine perfection, did not use it to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking on our humanity, by being made in human likeness, taking the very nature of a servant and humbling himself to death for our sake, coming down to where we were to raise us up. We thank and praise you for how confident we can be that your intention for the humanity that you created is not to let us die, but to raise us up to life, to raise us up and restore and redeem us to be what you always intended, to be to be brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, to be reigning over your creation under you in perfect love and fellowship with you. We praise you that you've done all this and more, and praise you for what a clear statement of love and intent is the Lord Jesus humbling himself to take on our flesh for us. Please may that be fuel of wonder for us this week. Amen. So next week in our third and final session, we're going to take the foundation that we've laid in these two sessions, looking at Jesus fully being fully God and fully man, one person in two natures, and think on the basis of that a bit more deeply about Christ's experience, the wonder of his character and of his life. What was it like to be the God-man? You may be able to imagine that being one person in two natures is a pretty unique experience. He has a fully human experience, and yet it's unique. It's a sinless experience, for one thing. So, some fantastic questions that raises. Here's one to ponder. Think about Jesus in the carpenter's shop with Joseph, his father. He points to a tool on the desk, a plane or a chisel, and he says, "What's that, Dad?" Is he just pretending not to know? He's fully God, remember? and he's fully man? Is that a genuine question? Does Jesus learn anything genuinely? We're going to think about some of that next week. Or think about this. We'll also be asking the question how this framework of saying Jesus is one person in two natures helps us to assess some of our language about Christ and his life. Here's an example to ponder. Is it right to say that God died on the cross? Is that a right thing that we should be saying? Is it right to say that Mary was the mother of God? Well, for answer to that and more, there's something for you to think about before next week. Come back next week and we'll be doing session 3. Thanks so much for joining us this evening. It's been great to have so many able to come back with us. The date I have now checked for the men's convention, which I wrongly flagged up to save, is not 17th of October, it's the 9th of October. Saturday 9th of October is booked for the Southwest Men's Convention, the online Bath Women's Conference, 20th of March. You can check out our website for information on both of those. Thanks again for joining us. We hope to see you next week. Have a good and blessed week in the meantime.